Today we will cover problem text number 91, believe it or not. It'll be Galatians 3:24. And Lord willing, I'm going to cover three passages in Galatians here today, and that should take us through the end of the book of Galatians. 3:24, let's go ahead and read that. Galatians 3:24 says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Now the question would be, whose faith are we justified by? Because the law brought us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith, so is that our faith or is that Christ's faith? Well, the faith in the context is Christ's faith. If you look in Galatians 3:22, that's the verse that we left off on last time, if you remember. And it says, "But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe." So there's another one of those, probably six or so verses in the Bible, that say that the promise or the justification or whatever it is by the faith of Jesus Christ, not by your faith in Jesus Christ. Pastor Mott was just telling me the other day that he got a hold of an old French Bible, a really, really old French Bible. I think it was the original French Bible translated into French from the Greek manuscripts way back in the days of like Martin Luther in that era. And it says faith of Christ in all these verses, where even some of the older French Bibles that weren't that old, they didn't say that. They said faith in Christ. And so that old one, that original one, that said faith of Christ too. And that is the case with the other, most of the versions prior to the King James, they all say faith in Christ as well. It's not until you get to these new versions where they change that. So that is the faith that came after the period in which the church was kept under the law in verse 23. "But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed." So whatever this faith is, it came after we were under the law. So we were under the law until faith came. So the question would be, well, what do you mean? I mean, the men have had faith, right, prior to Jesus coming. You know, during the law of Moses, men had faith. Men like Abraham had faith, we know. We read in Genesis 15 and verse 6 that Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Genesis 15, 6. Says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." And just read through the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 11 specifically. And Hebrews 11 just goes over and over all these Old Testament characters like Enoch, like Abel, like Abraham, and Noah, and Jacob, and all the patriarchs, how they, by faith, they all did this. So the idea that before faith came can't be speaking of men's personal faith, because men had faith before Jesus came. Mm-hmm. Men had faith during the law. Men had faith prior to the law. Faith is even a work of the law. Remember that verse in Matthew 23:23, when Jesus said that he said, "Ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith." So faith was an article of the law of Moses. So the faith that came was not men's faith. It has to be Christ's faith. Mm-hmm. There's no other way around it. The law, is, as it says in verse 24, was our schoolmaster to bring us, the church, Israel in this case, to Christ. Verse 24, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith." So the law, I think of a schoolmaster as like a teacher. So whenever the church was young and immature, they had a schoolmaster or a teacher. So it says there, verse 24, that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. So you think of the idea of a schoolmaster like a teacher, and whenever kids are young, they need a teacher to teach them and until they grow and mature. And then once you get, and this is what Paul talks about in the next chapter, that once you get to the point of maturity, then you don't need the teacher anymore and you don't need the schoolmaster. So once the church, Israel, under the law, once they got through all that period and when Christ comes, there's no need for the schoolmaster anymore, because the shadows and the types of what the law shadowed and typed is now here. So there's no need for the schoolmaster anymore. But it says there that the law would bring us unto Christ, was the schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ And the definition of unto is expressing or denoting motion directed towards and reaching a place, point, or goal. So the law brought us unto Christ in time. So we had the law for about 1,500 years. It brought us up into Christ, and then Christ came. And that was to whom the promises were made. And it says, like in verse 4, in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So that's how the law brought us unto Christ, up in time unto him. Christ came and by faith fulfilled that law, thereby justifying his elect by his faith. Not by our faith, but by his. And this is where the King James Bible is so important. This is another one of those faith of Jesus Christ verses, whereas the modern versions all render that faith in Jesus Christ, which is a 180 difference in the doctrine. And Galatians 2:16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So it's by Christ's faith that we're justified, not by the works of the law, not by anything that we do, including our faith, which is a work of the law, like we saw in Matthew 23:23. So once Christ came and by his faith redeemed us from the curse of the law, then we're no longer under the schoolmaster. In Galatians 3:13, we see here's what Christ came to do. He came to fulfill the law and then to put that law away, to nail it to his cross, as it says in Colossians 2:16, I think it is. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So there's another one of those present perfect tense. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. That redemption's it's a completed fact. It's already done. And Christ did it on the cross. That's why he said it's finished. He hath redeemed us. He was made a curse for us because, as it says there in the previous verse, that we're all under a curse, because cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. So we couldn't keep the law. He had to come and be made a curse for us, because he hung on a tree. Cursed is he that hangeth on a tree. So he took the curse for us. He is the whipping boy. And because he did that, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. In verse 25, in Galatians 3:25, says, but after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. And once again, the faith that came is the faith of Christ. It's his faith. By faith, he kept the law. He fulfilled the law. He faithfully went to the cross, and he did all that the Father had him to do. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later in the study today. But the faith there that came isn't our faith, because Abraham had faith, Abel had faith, David had faith, Moses had faith. I mean, all the Old Testament characters, they all had faith. That's not the faith that came. The faith that came was the faith of Christ. That's the faith that came. Galatians 4:4-5, the verse I just read. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And just another thing I'll throw out there for the fun of it. This verse, a lot of people read it. In verse 4 to read, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son to be made of a woman. That's not what it says. It doesn't say he sent forth his Son to be made of a woman, like he was the Son when he sent him. He sent forth his Son made of a woman. Jesus was sent into this world, into his ministry, having been made of a woman. That's what the sending forth of his Son was. He was sent forth into his ministry. But anyway, so that does not prove the eternal sonship of Christ, right, or something like that. Like some people use it to. Okay, let's go to verse 3:26. Now this is the doozy verse. This is the one where is very common in Arminianism and sounds very Arminian, quote unquote, if you read it without analyzing the whole context like we have for the last couple weeks of all the verses that talk about the faith of Christ and so on. So let's go through this one. Verse 26, Galatians 3:26. Says, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that would kind of sound like on the face of it, that you get to become a child of God by your faith in Christ, right? But It doesn't actually say that, does it? It doesn't say that you get to be the children of God by your faith in Jesus Christ. It says ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. So does the verse say that we became the children of God by our faith? It doesn't say that. Let's see whose faith we did become the children of God by. It's by Christ's faith. And I want to go back just a little bit, go back to verse 32, and I want to establish a little line of reasoning here and show that it was by the faith of Christ that we receive the eternal inheritance and then work down from that. So in verse Galatians 3:22, it says, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ, that's his faith, might be given to them that believe. And remember, we talked about that verse last time. The faith of Christ is how the promise comes to us, and it might be given to them that believe identifies who those are that the promise was given to. Remember, the faith is the evidence. Faith is evidence of our eternal life. It's not the cause of eternal life, but faith is the evidence. When Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, or unto you, that he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. So the believing there, the hearing and believing are present tense. The is past is present perfect. That happened before. That's the only reason you can hear and believe, is because God has passed you from death into life. He's given you new life. And once you're alive, then you can hear and believe and understand. But prior to that point, like 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved, it's the power of God. So you preach the gospel to a guy that's dead in sins and a natural man, and it's going to be foolishness to him. He's going to say, get out of my face. Preach it to a man, and he says, wow, that makes sense to me. That answers all of my questions. That lets me know how I deal with this sin problem that I have and how I could possibly be redeemed. That's a person that is saved. He didn't get to be saved by hearing that. He is saved. God has given him eternal life. That's why he can hear the gospel, understand it, and believe it. So Galatians 3:22 there, just one more time, scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So them that believe identifies who those are by their faith. It shows the evidence of those who Christ has redeemed and has given the promise to. But the promise is by the faith of Jesus Christ. It's not by their faith. This promise here, if you remember from, I think it was it last week or the time before, the promise there is the eternal inheritance. Remember, the promise was made to Abraham. Right? Yep, last week we talked about that. So let me just go and just give you the verse there that shows that this promise, this inheritance, is an eternal inheritance. In Hebrews 9 and verse 15, forgot, should have gave you the verse before I started talking again. It says, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And we talked last time about the calling there is not the gospel call. Because if that's the gospel call, that means that anybody that's ever heard the gospel has eternal inheritance. And we know that lots of people who have heard the gospel don't believe it, show no evidence of grace in their heart whatsoever. They don't have eternal inheritance. The calling there is that calling in Romans chapter 8, where it says that for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Whom he did predestinate, he also called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. It's that effectual calling from death into life. It's that spiritual call where he raises a person from spiritual death and sins, gives them new life, regenerates them, makes them born again, and so on. So there's the eternal, the promise of the eternal inheritance is by the faith of Christ. Now we're justified and made heirs of eternal life by the faith and grace of Christ. If you remember, we already read that verse in Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. So we're justified by the faith of Christ, and we are made heirs of eternal life by the faith and the grace of Christ. If you look in Titus 3 and verse 7, Titus 3 and verse 7 says that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So you see there how the justification is connected to the being made an heir of eternal life. When Christ justifies you, makes you righteous before God, at that point you are given the gift of eternal life. So you're made an heir of eternal life. Who remembers the four things that how Christ justified us by his four things. Anybody remember?
By his blood.
Yep.
By his death.
Blood, almost faith, grace, and then the other tough one. You remember, Maddie?
Is it nourishment?
Knowledge. It's close. Knowledge, yes. Knowledge in Isaiah 53. Yeah, Maddie remembered all four of those here a month or so ago. Okay. So we're justified and made heirs of eternal life by Christ's faith and by his grace. We are heirs because we're children of God. So let's look back in Romans chapter 8. We're going to go backwards now. So we know that Christ, by his faith, made us heirs of eternal life, right? That we receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now let's go backwards from that, and we see that we're heirs because we're children, children of God. In Romans 8, 16 through 17, it says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified glorified together." So you see there that the sonship comes before the heir, right? The if children, then heirs and joint heirs of Christ. So the reason we're heirs of eternal life is because we're children of God. Now, why are we children of God? How did that happen? Well, that goes back before the foundation of the world, that God chose us to be his children. Look in Ephesians 1, 4 through 5. Ephesians 1, 4 through 5. It says, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." So God went to the devil's adoption agency and adopted himself some children, chose them in Jesus Christ, gave them to Christ to save, and Christ went and bore their sins on the cross and saved them. And that's how we became the children of God. God chose us out, just like when you go to an adoption agency. When you go to an adoption agency, if you listen to what the religious world would tell you, apparently adoption agency works something like this. You go to the adoption agency, and the little babies say, "Oh, I want that one to be my dad." That's not how it works. You go to an adoption agency and the parents say, "I want that one to be my son. I want that one to be my daughter." That's how it works with God too. He chooses. We don't do the choosing. It's backwards. We receive the adoption of sons by God sending his son to redeem us from the curse of the law. You remember the verse we just read there in Galatians 4, 4 through 5. Let me read that again. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." So God, in covenant, chose us in Christ, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, that we would be adopted as his sons. And then Christ comes in due time, and he redeems us under the law. He fulfills the law for us and takes the curse of the law for us, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So that's when we legally become the sons of God. We, in covenant, were the sons of God before the foundation of the world, when God chose us in Christ. Then Christ fulfills the law for us, and then we legally become the sons of God. Then, in regeneration, when he regenerates you and gives you the new spirit, that's when you, in actuality, or I don't want to say physically, because it's a spiritual thing, but in reality, become the son of God, when he regenerates you. So there's you know, the different phases of salvation. The planning phase where God chooses you, the legal phase where Christ dies for your sins, regeneration, the vital phase where he actually gives you the new spiritual life. And then, of course, there's the practical phase where you hear the gospel, you believe it, but that doesn't have anything to do with those other three phases, except the other three phases have to happen first before that can happen. And then the final glorification phase, whenever the body itself is redeemed and glorified in heaven.
It's like a child, a baby's born. And it has a brain that can think and reason, and it has feet that can walk, but the baby can't think or reason, will, and walk yet.
Right.
But it has all that there.
Yep.
In the covenant.
It's all, yep, it's all
and
there.
And then at the resurrection, now we're fully exercising and fully matured into that.
Yep, yep, exactly. And that happens, which I've already read this verse. I'll read it again in Galatians 3:13. How did he redeem us? Let me just read once again there. in chapter 4, verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law. How did he redeem us? By being made a curse for us. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So this was accomplished. So how did Christ redeem us from the curse of the law? What was accomplished by the faith of Jesus Christ, by his faith, when Christ faithfully did the work the Father gave him to do. So we've already read Galatians 2:16 that we're justified by the faith of Christ. But what does that mean? How did Christ's faith justify us? Well, he, by faith, went to the cross and did what God had told him to do. Look at John 17, verses 2 through 4. See, and I have some verses for you in a little bit later here, actually pretty soon, I got some verses for you, which I will show you that Christ was a man of faith. A lot of people have this idea, well, Jesus was God. Jesus didn't have faith because God doesn't have faith. Well, God does have faith. It says God is faithful, right? Who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. It says, shall the faith of God be without effect in 1st or 2nd Timothy. So God does have faith, for one thing, but Christ as a man had faith just like we have faith. Just like our faith, he had faith. He was a man just like we were. And he went and he obeyed what the Father did. He believed what the Father told him. And he went to that cross and he hung on that cross and believed what the scriptures had prophesied, that God would not leave his soul in hell, neither suffer his Holy One to see corruption. He believed that. He committed his soul unto him that was able to keep it. The last thing that he did on the cross was he said, I commend, Father, into thy hands commend I my spirit. To commend means to give in trust or charge, to give in faith. That's the last thing he did when he was hanging on the cross. So anyway, here's the work that the Father gave him to do that he did by faith. John 17, 2 through 4 says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And once again, there you just see the verse just dripping with election. God gave him power over all flesh, there's the entire human race, that he should give eternal life to how many? To as many as thou hast given him. As many, that means all that God gave him, he would give eternal life to. So if God gave him the entire human race to save, Jesus said, I will give eternal life to as many as thou hast given me. If God gave him the entire human race to save, the entire human race has eternal life by the word of Jesus Christ right there. But that's not the case. Obviously, we know that multitudes will be cast into the lake of fire. God gave him those he chose in him before the foundation of the world. That's who he gave him. And that's who Christ laid down his life for. And he said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me will no wise cast out. For I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but raise him up again at the last day. John 6, 37 through 39, I think it is. Anyway, okay, let's continue. John 17 and verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now, once again, I love pointing out 180-degree contradictions in most theology. Most people read this verse and say that this is how you get eternal life, if you know the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. That's not what the verse says. It says, this is life eternal, that they might know thee. Jesus gives you eternal life that you might know God, that you can know God. Jesus doesn't say, know God, and then I'll give you eternal life. He says, I'll give you eternal life so that you can know God. The eternal life has to come first. Remember, life always precedes activity.
Right.
You know, in every sphere of life, life precedes activity. Dead people don't do much of anything, right? You don't resurrect dead people in the graveyard by going out there and handing out gospel tracts. That doesn't resurrect people. The power of God resurrects people. Verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. So not only did Jesus come to this earth to faithfully do what the Father said, but he actually did it. I mean, he finished it. He says, I glorified thee on the earth. I've finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And we've been over this before, but this was before he actually died on the cross, right? How can he say, I finished the work which thou gavest me to do? Romans 4:17, God that calleth those things which be not as though they are. You know, he could say to Abraham, I made thee a father of many nations before Abraham had any kids. If God says it, it's as good as done. So this is the faith of Christ, or the faith in Christ Jesus, which made us the children of God. So go back now that we've totally forgot about the verse that we were looking at. Go back to Galatians 3 and verse 26. I've just got done explaining to you how we became the children of God, right? Christ came to redeem us from the curse of the law. He died for our sins for that redemption. And he took the children that God had given him through adoption, and he died for them, and he redeemed them from the curse of the law that we might receive the adoption of sons. There's how we became the children of God, by God choosing us in Christ, by Christ dying for our sins and making us holy. That's how we became the children of God. Now let's put this into this verse. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, so we saw how we became children of God. So how does that fit with this verse? Well, it's by the faith of Jesus Christ that we're the children of God. And I'll show it to you here. The faith in Jesus Christ can refer to Jesus' faith, the faith that is in him, that he possesses. So when you say, by ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, that accurately, grammatically, can refer to Christ's faith, the faith in Christ Jesus. And I'll give you several examples of how the scripture uses it that way. Now, faith in Christ Jesus can be referring to your faith too, you know, in different contexts, different verses. But what I'm showing you is that is a legitimate, grammatically correct statement to say that faith in Christ Jesus can be referring to his faith that dwells in him, his own faith. Jesus was a man of faith, and I told you I would give you the verse, and now it comes. John chapter 8 and verse 29, I just want to prove that Jesus was indeed a man of faith. John 8 and verse 29, Jesus said, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. So Jesus said he always does the things that please God. What do we know is an absolute prerequisite to pleasing God? Faith. Remember Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So without faith you can't please God. Jesus said, I always please God. Put it together. Jesus was a man of faith. Otherwise he could not have pleased God. The only way you can please God is by faith. Now there is faith and love in Christ Jesus, his faith. Let me show you. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 14. 1 Timothy 1:14. It says, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. The grace, the faith, the love is in Christ Jesus. There is faith that is in, residing in Jesus Christ. It's he has faith. He has love. Yeah. He has grace. Faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Let me just give you a couple examples of other people that were said to have faith in them, in themselves. Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:5 that there was faith in Timothy. Now, Paul certainly wasn't saying that he had faith in Timothy. Cursed be he that trusteth in man, right? You know, we're not supposed to have faith in men. This is not what Paul was saying. In 2 Timothy 1:5, it says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. The unfeigned faith that is in thee is Timothy's faith, right? Faith, you could say the faith in Timothy, right? The faith in Timothy is Timothy's faith. The faith in Christ Jesus is Jesus' faith in this case. Let me give you another verse. Stephen was said in Acts 6 and verse 8. Remember Stephen, one of the first deacons in the church in Jerusalem? And it was said there of Stephen that he was a man full of faith. Acts 6 and verse 8 says, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Now, if you're full of faith, what is in you? Faith. If you're full of faith, then that means faith is in you, right? So you could say the faith in Stephen, right? Mm-hmm. Jesus spoke of faith in Israel, or Israel's faith, or faith within people in the nation of Israel, in Luke 7 and verse 9. Luke 7 and verse 9. A lot of these verses you'd read right over, you never think a thing about it until they have it pointed out to you. in Luke 7 and verse 9, this is when the centurion, remember that story when he came to Jesus and wanted to have his servant healed? And it says, and when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. There can be faith in people, right? He's saying that Israel possessed faith. But he hadn't found faith even in all of Israel, like this guy. This guy had more faith than any of them did. And lastly, let me just give you another example, which shows that there was not faith in people, but the fact that there's not faith in people shows that there could be faith in people. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 20, this is also speaking of Israel, when they did not have faith, which was in most of their history for that matter. Deuteronomy, which they're a good type and a shadow of us, where we don't have faith a lot of times like we should. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 20 says, and he said, I will hide my face from them. This is God speaking about Israel. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. There was no faith in them, but there should have been faith in them. Right? So faith can be in somebody is my whole point. So we see there that the faith in Christ Jesus can refer to the faith that's in him, in his own personal faith. Now we are, that is, we show evidence, not that we become, but that we are the children of God by our faith in Christ Jesus. So what I want to do, a lot of times what I do is I show you how a verse can have a dual application. I know you hate that. Whenever I do that, you always say, okay, which one is it? And I'll tell you which one it is primarily, which is the first one that I went over. But I do want to show you here also how it can be said that we could be the children of God by our faith in Christ Jesus. Not that we become the children of God, but that we manifest and we evidence that we are the children of God by our faith. Remember John 5:24, that our faith is an evidence. It's not the cause of eternal life, it's the evidence. I'm just going to turn to that verse. I quoted at it before. I'm just going to read it to you here. John 5:24. I'll never forget the time that, Jason, you and I were out there debating with those dispensationalists that one time, and the guy was getting on us about sovereign grace or something, and he says, well, what about John 5:24? Like he's going to use this to prove sovereign grace wrong or something. We both look at each other, you're like, can I do it? I'm like, go ahead. And then, well, what about that? And you go through it, and then when you're done, and look at the tenses of those verbs. And the guy just sat there like, oh, I wish I wouldn't have brought that verse up.
Yeah, I can't believe it's
that was the wrong one. I mean, that would be like saying that God doesn't hate anybody. Look at Romans 9:11, you know, which just says God hates Esau. I mean, you don't use verses that say just the opposite of what you're trying to prove. But anyway, John 5 and verse 24, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath, not gets, not receives or acquires, but hath, he already has it, hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. We've been over this a million times, but is passed is present perfect tense. It's a completed action, the effects of which are still felt into the present and will perceivably continue into the future. But the hearing and believing is present tense. The is passed is present perfect. It's perfect. It happened in the past. So Jesus is saying that if you hear and believe right now in the present, it means that you were passed from death into life before you heard and believed. That's how you can hear and believe. Because remember, dead people don't believe. Dead people don't do anything. You have to be alive first.
So hear and believe is present tense.
Yes, it's present tense.
Past is
present perfect.
Present perfect.
Yes. Yeah. Now we were made the children of God by God choosing us and saving us by God's grace. And we've already looked at Ephesians 1:4-5, but I do want to read a couple of more verses in there. Ephesians 1:4-5, or 4-7, really. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So that tells us that when he chose us, we were not holy. So a lot of people explain this verse that he chose us because he looked through the tunnel of time and saw that we would have chosen him first. So really, he chose us because we were holy, because we had done the holy thing and chosen him. We had, you know, done the righteous thing. So therefore he chose us because we were holy. No, he didn't choose you because you were holy. He chose you that you should be, to make you holy. Psalm 14 says that he looked down from heaven on the children of men to see if there were any that did good, any that seek God. Guess how many he found?
Zero.
Didn't find one single one. So the idea that God looked down through the tunnel of time to see who would choose him and believe in him, that's true, he did. He didn't find any.
That's right.
Thankfully, he didn't base his choice on who would choose him, or we'd all be going to hell. Because none of us would. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God, it says, Romans 3, 9 through 12. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So this is how we were made the children of God, by God choosing us and saving us by his grace. Remember, the election is the election of grace. Romans 11 and verse 5, it says, even so at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So grace and election go hand in hand like a glove. There's no such thing as grace without election, and there's no such thing as election without grace. You can't have one without the other. Works, on the other hand, you cannot have one if you have the other. So election and grace go together like a hand and a glove. Works and grace are like oil and water. You cannot mix them. It's impossible. Right. Romans 11, 6, if it be of grace, then it's no more of work. Otherwise, work is no more work. If it be of works, then it's no more of grace. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. So therefore, our faith is the evidence that we're the children of God. Remember, God made us the children of God by his election and by his grace, and our faith is the evidence of that. I got a verse for you in John 5, 1 John 5 and verse 1. 1 John 5 and verse 1. It says, whoso believeth that Jesus is the Christ gets born of God. Is that what it said? Whoso believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth, him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. So this verse is not some kind of a formula to get to be born of God. This is a statement that believers are born of God. Whoso believeth, present tense, that Jesus is the Christ, is born. Now that's actually not a present perfect tense, but it's a past participle, passive voice, verb construction. And that, remember the past participle. Now you're shaking your head already. Remember the past participle. A participle is a verb in the past tense that functions as an adjective. An adjective, remember, describes a noun. So if I say Andrea is tall or whatever, James's feet are big. You know, James has large feet for his age. That's an adjective describing your feet. Now, if I say that Andrea is born of God, the born is the past tense of the verb bear. Right, so that's a past tense verb that God bore you. He borned you again, if you will. It's not even a word, but anyway, the past tense of that is to say Andrea is born of God. Now that verb, that past tense verb, past participle, also functions as an adjective because it describes Andrea.
Yeah.
What is Andrea? She's born of God.
Right.
So it's a verb in the past tense that also is an adjective.
Yeah.
It functions just like a present perfect tense. It's happened in the past. If I say Andrea is born of God, I'm not saying that at the second that the words came out of my lips that Andrea became born of God. I'm not saying that at all.
No.
I'm saying she is born. I'm saying she was born of God a long time ago, and I'm just stating a fact right now that Andrea is born of God. So when it says, and I can say, Andrea, because Andrea believes the gospel, she's born of God. Well, I'm saying, yeah, Andrea's belief shows the evidence that she's born of God. Your belief that you believe right now doesn't make you born of God. You were born of God a long time ago. Your belief shows the evidence of it. That make sense?
It did.
Yeah. We've been over that one.
And it functions several as times. Present perfect tense.
Yeah, it has the same function, if you will, or the same meaning.
Same operative.
Same,
end.
Yeah, yeah.
So when it says in John 5:24, but is passed from death unto life, that's
right.
Present perfect tense.
That's present perfect.
And by describing Andrea as is born, that's doing the same thing, past participle.
Yes.
It happened prior to the
past participle. And it's the passive voice, so if you say the active voice would be, like use love, that's an easy one. If you said to Andrea, I love you, that's the active voice.
Yeah.
If you say Andrea is loved of me, then that's the passive voice.
Yep.
She's receiving it, you're giving it in the active, she's receiving it in the passive.
Mm-hmm.
he that believeth that Jesus is Christ is born of God. That's, you're passively receiving that, so it's the passive voice, past participle.
How would you make that one active?
That's a good question.
Believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God.
Well, you could say God bears a person. I mean, I don't even know. Whomever God bears, I guess, or something. I don't know if that's even right, but it would be God actively viewing it from God doing it, instead of viewing it from the person having it done to them. It would be viewing it from God. I'd have to think about that one. I don't know. I'm not an expert in grammar. I just know a little bit.
Oh, that's good. Thank you.
Faith and obedience, evidence, and that's in the verb form. Faith and obedience, evidence that we are God's sons and daughters. And notice these verses. I want to give you a couple of verses here that show that faith shows that we are the children of God, not that we become the children of God. Look at Matthew 5 and verse 45. I mean, how many times have we said it? But the doctrine's in the grammar, right? I remember at that meetup, Dan said, "Now, Chad, you really like to get into the grammar or something." Well, you're right, because that's where the doctrine is. You must get into the grammar. Matthew 5 and verse 45. Jesus said that ye may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. So he says there, I should have got verse 44, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father. He doesn't say that ye may become the children of the Father. He says that ye may be the children of your Father. In other words, act like it. So remember, be not become. And I've used this example before, and I can't think of a better one, so I'll use it again. If I was nervous, I was just going maybe for a job interview or something, and I said, I don't know what I should say. And you might say, just be yourself. Mm-hmm. Are you saying to become yourself? That you should transform yourself into yourself? No. You're just saying, act like yourself. Be yourself.
Relax.
So that you may be the children. You may show that you're the children of your Father if you love them love them that curse you and hate you and despitefully use you. That's a good evidence that a person's a child of God. If you can love people that hate you, people that persecute you, and return meanness with kindness, that's a very strong evidence that you're a child of God. Look at 2 Corinthians 6, 17 through 18. But right there is where the rubber meets the road in Christianity. When somebody persecutes you and you can still turn around and turn the other cheek, that is the mark of a true Christian right there. 2 Corinthians 6, 17 through 18. But what do most of us want to do? Lash back, revile back. You know, Jesus, when he was reviled, he didn't revile again. But boy, how easy it is that when somebody comes at you and you just want to go right back at him.
Right.
That's the toughest part about being, one of the toughest parts about being a Christian. 2 Corinthians 6, 17 through 18. It says, wherefore come out from among them. Something boiling over out there. There's always something around here. 2 Corinthians 6, 17 through 18. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. When Paul tells them to come out from among them, come out from a sinful church or from people that you're unequally yoked with, he's not saying do that so you can become a child of God. He's saying do it so that you act like one and you look like one. You do that and God will be your Father and you'll be his sons, not become. Now our baptism likewise shows evidence that we're the children of God. So remember, we're looking, sometimes we lose track of the forest for the trees, but we're looking at that verse in Galatians and showing that how you can be the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. So, and why I'm really making this point with this verse in Galatians is because the next verse kind of leads you, segues right into this idea of showing that you're a child of God by your faith. In Galatians 3, in verse 27, he says, for, connecting it to the previous verse, for as many of you, for as many of you as have put has I'm sorry, let me get my glasses on. I can't see anymore. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So if you've been baptized into Christ, Paul says you've put on Christ. And he connects that back to you're the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, nobody's going to say, well, you become a child of God by your baptism. Well, I shouldn't say nobody would say that. Church of Christ would say that. But most people wouldn't say that. We definitely wouldn't say that. We definitely wouldn't believe anything like that. But when you're baptized, though, you show the you're a child of God. It's an evidence, just like faith is an evidence that you're a child of God. Now, what does this mean to be baptized into Christ and to put on Christ? What does that mean? Well, the local church is the body of Christ. Look in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27. Just a little bit more linking verses together here. 1 Corinthians 12, 27. Paul says, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. So he's writing to a local church, the church at Corinth, not some Catholic universal thing or whatever. He's writing to a local church with members that assembled together physically on a weekly basis or however often they met. And he says, ye are the body of Christ, the members in particular. Not ye are part of the body of Christ. Ye are the body of Christ. Every local New Testament church is the body of Jesus Christ. It's the temple of God. Not part of it. It is the temple. Remember the example that I used, or the illustration that I used of the object-oriented programming, right? We have a template and then an instantiation. The church in heaven is the template. Each church on earth is an instantiation of that template. So it is the kingdom of God, it is the temple of God, it is the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. Each individual local church is.
Did you also use the example with the window? Like if you had a big stained glass window, each with little sections in it, it would be one window, but to break that window, you'd have to break each. And was that you?
No, that wasn't me. I don't know who that was. Yeah. I should have said, yeah, that was me. No, that would have been lying. No, but I mean, clearly, object-oriented programming was a way better example.
Yeah, it's
far better. I mean, absolutely. Everybody knows object-oriented programming. Who knows what a multi-pane window is? I mean, come on. So anyway, I wouldn't.
So you have global variables versus local variables in your code.
Yeah, exactly. That's right. You get it. You get it, right, Chris? You know what we're talking about. Yeah, of course. All right. Okay. Let's see. So therefore, when a man is baptized and thereby added to a local church, he's baptized into the body of Christ, or in other words, he's baptized into Christ. So let me give you the verses. When you're baptized, you're added to the body of a local church in Acts chapter 2, in verses 41 and 42. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached to a whole bunch of people, about 3,000 of them. They were pricked in their hearts, said, men and brethren, what shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And in verse 41, it says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So they were baptized, and the same day were added unto them. The them there is the church in Jerusalem. We've been over this before. Added unto them about 3,000 souls. So added to the church in Jerusalem, which is of 120 people. You have it there in Acts 1, I think it's verse 15. Yep. Where it says the number of the names together were about 120. So you got 120 members in the church in Jerusalem, and, well, you do the math, whatever, how many of our thousands of percent increase that was in one day. Mm-hmm. That was quite an evangelistic campaign there. But anyway, 3,000 were added that day, and you know that they're added to the church, because what do? They continue doing churchy things.
That's right.
Like the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread, which is communion, and prayers. Yep. And then if that's not enough for you, verse 47 says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to what? To the church daily, such as should be saved. They were added to the church by baptism. Now, whenever a preacher is baptizing somebody in water, the Spirit is spiritually baptizing them into the membership of that church. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, it says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. See, this is the Spirit doing the baptizing. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. That's what that gift of the Holy Ghost was. It's when the Spirit baptizes you into the body and makes you a partaker of the Spirit in that body, make you drink into that Spirit. In So you have somebody being baptized. The Spirit baptizes them into that one body. The body is the body of Christ, the church. So therefore, when you're baptized into Christ because you're baptized into the body of Christ. Okay, we're not baptized into Christ in an election sense or anything like that when God chose us in right. Christ. God, that's when God put us in Christ. But you are, I don't know if I want to say symbolically, but you're in a spiritual sense baptized into Christ. Whenever you're baptized and you're added to the body of Christ, to Christ's church in this world. When we take Christ's yoke upon us by submitting to his command to be baptized, we put on Christ. So remember, as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Mm-hmm. Now look at this. I want to show you in Matthew 11, in verse 28. This is interesting. I put this point in the outline, and then as I was reading through the outline, I thought, why did I even put that point in there? And then I realized why I put it in there afterwards. Look at what it says. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden, pardon me, is light." Take my yoke upon you. As many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You put the yoke on you. You put it upon you. Now, when we put on Christ, we show evidence that we are in Christ. Remember, one is in what one has put on. So if I put on a coat, I am in the coat, right? If I'm baptized into Christ, I've put on Christ. Whatever you're inside of is on you. So if you've been baptized into Christ, you've put on Christ. When we show evidence that we are in Christ, we show evidence that we are the children of God, chosen in Christ. So the baptism therefore, shows that you're in Christ in election, because it's the evidence that you're in Christ in election, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So therefore, our baptism shows the evidence that we're the children of God. In like manner, we show evidence that we are the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, because what do you have to do to get baptized?
Believe.
You got to make a profession of faith. Remember the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. The Ethiopian eunuch said, "If you have a King James Bible, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" If you don't have a King James, apparently nothing did, because they went down into the water and baptized them. But if you have a King James, Acts 8:37 said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." You have to believe to be baptized, unless you're a Methodist or a Pentecostal or something like that. But if you're a Bible Christian, you have to believe to be baptized. So, therefore, you can say that we show ourselves to be the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. But how do we become the children of God? It's by the faith that is in Christ. It's his faith that he possesses, that he went to the cross to die that death on the cross, trusting that God would raise him from the dead, living a perfect, sinful, faithful life. The faith of Christ is what justified us and what made us the children of God. Okay, do we have time for one more?
Yeah.
Okay. Galatians 5 and verse 4. Here's another one. This is one that you asked me about a while back, asked me if this was in the problem text study or not. And it is. This is another fun one, I think. Galatians 5 and verse 4. It says, "Christ is become of none effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace." Does that verse say that you can lose your eternal salvation? You can fall from grace. Well, it does say we can fall from grace, but does that mean you can lose your eternal salvation? It doesn't say you can lose your eternal salvation. It says fall from grace. What does it mean? Well, let's look at that. First of all, let's go back before we even talk about that and look at just big picture. What is Paul's purpose in writing the book of Galatians? It was to convince the Galatians to forsake the false gospel of works which had been sold by them to them by the Judaizers and return to the gospel of grace. So let's look at the very beginning of the book and we'll see the whole purpose in Paul writing this is because the Galatians had been tricked, bewitched into believing another gospel. The Jews had come in there and had them believe that they have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved. Mm-hmm. And remember that the early church, the church in Jerusalem, had a council about that in Acts 15 to figure out what to do about that matter. And so it was a problem in the church in Jerusalem. It was a problem in Galatia, which was a Gentile church. says there in Galatians 1 and verse 6, Paul says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. You could almost say they're fallen from grace. Which is not another, but there be some that trouble you that would pervert the gospel of Christ. If you can imagine that, somebody perverting the gospel of Christ. It started 2,000 years ago and it hasn't stopped. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And we said, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Paul says, damn the man that preaches any other gospel. That's a serious charge there. I mean, the gospel that Paul preached, you better not pervert it, because Paul pronounces a curse upon you. And I certainly don't want to have a curse upon me for preaching another gospel. Now, I know there's lots of people that would say I preach another gospel. I don't believe, obviously, that I preach another gospel, or I wouldn't be preaching another one. I'd be preaching whatever the one is that's true. I believe what I'm preaching is the truth, and I will defend it until I'm proven otherwise. Now, the Pharisees, which had infiltrated the churches of Galatia and in Jerusalem, had perverted the gospel of Christ. We just saw that in verse 7. They taught that justification was by grace plus works, being circumcised and keeping the law of Moses. Look in Acts 15, verses 1 and 5. Acts 15, verses 1 and 5. These are the same group here that were troubling the saints in Jerusalem and were troubling the saints in Galatia, because Paul talked about them in chapter 2. We'll get to that in just a second. In Acts 15, verses 1 and 5, it says, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Verse 5, but there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So here's some Pharisees that say, well, you know, Jesus did his part, but you got to do yours too. Does that sound familiar? Jesus did his part, now you got to do your part. You got to be circumcised, you got to keep the law, you got to do something. Galatians 2, verses 1 through 5. There's nothing new under the sun. Galatians 2, 1 through 5. Paul recounts his earlier on in his conversion about where he, when he was blinded, he went into Arabia, then to Damascus, and so on, then to Jerusalem. And then after a long time, he goes back to Jerusalem. In Galatians 2, 1 says, then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. See, Paul was one to be all things to all men. He went privately to people that were of reputation. So people that were in reputation in the Jewish community, he went to them privately, so it wasn't a big public show or whatever. There's nothing wrong with you know, doing things like that to try to accommodate people whenever you can. But neither Titus, who was with me being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. So that what they wanted to do, Titus was a Greek, they wanted him to be circumcised, and Paul says, no way. And I'll just read it to you. Verse 5, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. He didn't give him any space whatsoever, not even for an hour. And these guys that argue with me on YouTube, when they were talking about the Old Testament being abolished, and they said, well, Paul circumcised Timothy after Paul said that circumcision availeth nothing. Just read the... Why did he circumcise Timothy? Because his father was a Greek and his mother was a Jew, and the Jews knew that he wasn't circumcised, and he's going into Jewish lands and everything. So he circumcised Timothy just to placate the people, not because he needed to. Titus, he didn't circumcise him. Mm-hmm. I mean, just arguments like that, I can't even assume it's ignorance, because if you write a comment like that, you probably know enough about what you're talking about if you're arguing it, and you're just cherry-picking, and stuff like that really irritates me. That's just whatever. Anyway, I quit that. I vent you. How many times do I talk about comments on YouTube in these studies? I'm always talking about it. Somebody's harassing me on YouTube. But anyway, where was I? I don't even remember. Oh yeah, so they were saying that, you know, it's grace plus works, right? It's Jesus did his part, now you got to do your part. You know, you've heard it. God is reaching down, and you just have to reach up. See, you dead corpse there. If you'll just raise your hand and meet God halfway, He will save you. And you could sit there and tell a corpse all day long, just please reach up and grab my hand and I will give you life. And guess what? He's dead. You could have the special potion, the elixir, and just say, if you'll just drink it, all you have to do is just take a sip and you will come to life. And he just lays there. You say, come on. And then you dump it down his throat. Well, that would work. But you have to dump it down his throat. He's not ever going to take a drink. It doesn't matter. Why? Because he's dead. I can't say it enough. All right, anyway. So, that's the same old song there. Jesus did his part. Now you have to do yours. It's just in a different form today, but it's the same old song and dance. They had been bewitched into believing in works-based salvation. I mean, these people, it's like they were under a spell, which is what it means to bewitch. In Galatians 3, 1 through 2, Paul says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you, received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And we've already covered that verse, so I won't cover it. We just did that one a week or two ago. But anyway, Paul says there that they'd been bewitched, which means that it was as if they had a spell cast upon them. The interesting thing was here, and this is just another side note, but just the infallible proofs of the resurrection of Christ. He says there that Jesus Christ, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. The witness of the gospel was so powerful of men that had actually seen it happen that it was as if that Christ had been crucified right in front of them. These are Gentiles. They obviously did not physically see Christ crucified in front of them, but the evidence was such, it was so evidently set forth. Actually, I have the definition of evidently written down here. So as to be distinctly visible or perceptible with perfect clearness, conspicuously. So the gospel was so powerful, it was as if they had perfect clearness of the resurrection of Christ. Because Paul says that he was resurrected and was seen of above 500 brethren at one time. I mean, that is a powerful evidence there. That's why Luke said, I keep putting these glasses on and off, that's why Luke said that there are many infallible proofs. Now, in some of these other versions, it says convincing proofs. Now, convincing is not infallible.
Right.
If you say I have infallible proof of something, I'm going to listen to you. If you say I have convincing proof, it depends if I have something better to do or not. It just depends. Infallible proof is quite different than convincing proof. They were desiring to be under the law, that is, these Galatians. For some reason, I keep thinking I'm in the middle of the outline. I'm up at the top of the outline. See, I like to tell you why I'm struggling and having my problems. I probably just shouldn't say anything and you wouldn't even notice. Galatians 4 and verse 21. I don't mind showing you my weakness, though. Galatians 4 and verse 21. It says, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? And that would be a good enough reason to give up on the law right then. Have you ever read the law? You really want to be under the law? You got 623 commandments. You really want to keep them all? Come on. But they were desiring to be under the law. The Pharisees wanted these Gentile Galatians to be circumcised and keep the law, essentially becoming Jews, which is what, if they were circumcised and keep the law, basically these Gentiles would become Jews. You know, you can become a convert to Judaism or to the Mosaic religion back then just by being circumcised. So basically what these Pharisees wanted them to do is become Jews. They wanted them to do that so that they would not suffer persecution from their Jewish countrymen for being Christians and fellowshipping with Gentiles. See, they want to be Christians. They want to have their cake and eat it too. So they want to be Christians, but they really don't want to be known to be associating with these swine flesh stinky Gentiles, right? Swine flesh eating Gentiles, pardon me. Swine eating Gentiles. So if you make the Gentiles Jews, well, then there's no persecution then, because you're not hanging out with Gentiles now. You're just hanging out with Jews. That's what they wanted. That's what they wanted them to do. Galatians 6 and verse 12. Says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. So there's the reason why they're trying to constrain the Gentiles to be circumcised, so they don't suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Because remember, it was not cool for Jews to hang out with Gentiles at this time. A lot of Jews, now Peter knew, you know, the Lord told him, you know, what God hath cleansed, call not thou common. And Peter was all right with that. And he hung out with Gentiles. But he slipped up, and I'll get to that in just a second. But a lot of Jews, and especially these Pharisees, which really weren't with the program, they professed faith in Christ, but obviously hadn't given up on that old Judaism at all. They didn't want to be known to be hanging out with Gentiles. Now look at Galatians 2 and verse 12. Galatians 2 and verse 12 says, "For before that certain came," this is what I was talking about with Peter, right? Peter was okay hanging out with Gentiles. But when the Jews came around, it was a different story. "For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles," that is Peter. "But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision." So Peter's just having a good time eating with these Gentiles. But when the Jews come from Jerusalem, all of a sudden Peter gets a little antsy, a little bit uncomfortable, and says, "Oh, I don't want to be seen with these Gentiles. What are the Jews going to think about me?" So he withdraws. So you can imagine how the Gentiles felt. Like, "Well, Peter, you're sitting here eating with us just fine. All of a sudden, all these Zionists come along here, and now you're not cool with it anymore. What's going on here?" Paul had to rebuke him to the face, he said, later on. Peter, the first pope, the infallible Peter, and he had to be rebuked to the face. Can you imagine that? Galatians 5 and verse 11. Paul says, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased." Paul's saying, if I'm preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? If I was preaching circumcision like you people say that I am, like they supposedly said that I was, I wouldn't be being persecuted. I'm being persecuted by the Jews because I'm not preaching circumcision. Because I'm saying over and over and over again that circumcision is nothing. How many times does Paul say that? 5 or 6 times at least in the epistles? He says it over and over again. Circumcision does not matter. So, Paul...
A good verse for your YouTube debater.
Oh, yeah.
To show him.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. That would be a good one, actually. You know, I'll include
Paul,
that.
If Paul preached it, then why is he saying this? Why was he persecuted?
Yeah, I will. I'll tell you what. I went through all those comments on the why Christians are under the law of Moses anymore. Yeah. I went through them all, and then I took every objection that I could find, and I put them all in that outline that I'm working on in the Christian in the Old Testament. So eventually I want to cover every objection that I've ever heard to why people think that we're still under the law of Moses. But anyway, so that would be a good refutation of that position. So hopefully I remember to put that in there. Okay, so Paul encouraged them to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ had made them free and to not be again entangled in the yoke of bondage, which is works. Look at Galatians 5 and verse 1. He says, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free and be not again entangled it with the yoke of bondage." So why would you want, when Christ has made you free and you don't have to keep the law anymore, why would you want to put yourself under another yoke of bondage? Which Peter says in Acts 15 that we nor our fathers were able to bear. Even the people that lived under the thing couldn't bear it. Why do you think the high priest went into the holiest of all every year with blood for the sins of the people? They couldn't bear it. They couldn't ever keep up with it.
I don't even think they were keeping the law at the time because the Ark of the Covenant wasn't in there. Was it?
Well, it would have been until after 70 AD it wouldn't have been. At this point, I think... These epistles were written before 70 AD, so I think the Ark of the Covenant would have still been in there, because Paul talks about it in Hebrews 9, where he says, you know, talk about the tabernacle and wherein is the Ark of the Covenant, and so it would appear that it was still there at that time. But after 70 AD, yeah, the Ark was taken and hauled off to Rome, and who knows where it is. It might be in gold coins and bars right now in some bank vault for all we know. I don't know. Who knows where it is? It depends on what conspiracy website you read, mm-hmm. where it may be. But anyway.
That was the Indiana Jones movie, the first one.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Yeah. So, yeah. I'll let you guys figure that one out. So if a man is circumcised, and let me just clarify, if he's circumcised to keep the law of Moses, if you're circumcised for whatever health reasons or whatever you want to do, that's not what I'm talking about here. But if you're circumcised for the point of keeping the law of Moses, then Christ will profit you nothing. Look at Galatians 5 and verse 2. He says, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." Is that saying that every person that's circumcised is going to hell? No, it's not saying that at all. It's saying, but if you're circumcised to keep the law of Moses for your righteousness, Christ isn't going to help you at all. If you're trying to keep your, trying to make yourself righteous by keeping the law, then Christ is going to be of no effect to you. And this is what he's getting at here in this verse, in verse 4, which we're building up to. So if a man decides to keep any part of the law of Moses, such as circumcision, he must keep the whole law of Moses. Verse 3, Galatians 5 and verse 3. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. So you can't just take part of the law. You can't say, well, I like the circumcision part and I like that Sabbath part, but I don't like the, you know, the not wearing the garments made out of two different materials part. I don't like that. And, you know, I don't like some of the dietary law. And I'm just going to pick and choose. You can't pick and choose. If you're going to keep the law of God for righteousness, you better keep the entire thing. Remember what it says in what we already read in Galatians 3. Cursed be he that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You got to continue in all of them. You can't just pick and choose. The reason for this is that grace and works don't mix. It's either all grace or it's all works, but it's not grace and works. Can't be. Now, works show evidence that you have eternal salvation, and works bring you into fellowship with God and so on, but works do not give you eternal life. Works do not regenerate you. Works do not justify you or anything like that. In Romans 11 and verse 6, we see here the exclusivity of grace and works. They do not mix. They're just like oil and water. It's not possible to have the two of them working together. In Romans 11 and verse 6, it says, and if by grace, then it is no more works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. So that's pretty well, that pretty well says it. If it's grace, it can't have any works in it. And if it's work, it can't have any grace in it. You cannot put the two of those things together. Like the old Offspring song says, you got to keep them separated, right? See, you're laughing because you know that song. I don't even know what the song is. I never even heard of it, but I have heard of it. I'm just kidding. But yeah, it was back before my conversion.
No,
that's right. Yes. Now, if a man starts down the path of works by being circumcised, he must stay on the path and keep the whole law. That's the verse that I just read. Cursed be he that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So if you start down the path, it's like the Hotel California. You can check in any time you want. You can never leave. See, I'm on all these song illustrations here. So don't go down. Don't start down the path unless you want to stay on it. Hypothetically, if a man is justified by the law, Christ becomes of no effect unto him. Look in Galatians 5 and verse 4. Galatians 5 and verse 4. It says, Christ has become of none effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. So if you're justified by the law, Christ is no effect unto you. He has no impact in your life, not affecting any kind of a positive change in your life. Mm-hmm. If a man is justified by the law, then Christ's work would add nothing to that since he's already justified. Notice what it says. Christ has become of none effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. So if you are justified by the law, hypothetically, if you could be justified by the law, you've kept them all, every single one of them, Christ has no effect to you. Christ's work isn't going to add anything to you. Why would you even need Christ's work? If you are justified by the law, Christ isn't going to help you out any. What do you need him for? You've already justified yourself by keeping the law. If righteousness came by the law, then Christ's death was in vain. Christ's death was not needed if you could become righteous by the law. Galatians 2 and verse 16. Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Christ's death was completely useless and meaningless if righteousness comes by the law. This is what Paul's getting at here. Now, if a man is justified by the law, he doesn't need to be justified by grace, does he? If you are justified, I mean, hypothetically, you know it's not possible, but if you are justified by the law, you don't need grace. If a man is justified by the law, he hasn't lost his eternal salvation. He's acquired it by his own works, right? If you indeed are justified by the law, you, far from losing your eternal salvation, you have earned it, which we know is impossible. This, of course, is impossible. Like I just said, Galatians 3 and verse 11. It says, But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith.
Right.
No man is justified by the law. Nobody can do it. Christ was the only person that ever kept that law perfectly. Galatians 3:21 says, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. If it was as simple as law keeping, God could have just given you a law, says keep this law, you'll have eternal life. Nobody could do it. So the Galatians had not lost their eternal life. Christ had redeemed them, right? Remember, you have to look at what else the book says. I mean, just look within the book of Galatians. Look what Paul says about these people whom he says have fallen from grace. What does he say about them? Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He hath redeemed us, Paul and the Galatians he's writing to, he hath redeemed us. They have not lost their eternal life. You can't lose your eternal life. You know why you can't lose your eternal life? Because it's eternal.
Right.
You can't lose something that's eternal. How can you have eternal life for a period of time and then not have it anymore?
Right.
It wasn't eternal, was it?
No.
Doesn't make any sense. Eternal life can't be lost. Look at John 10 and verse 28. John 10 and verse 28. And girls, you'll be happy. We're just about done. John 10, 28. And Jesus says, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. One of my favorite verses. He says, I give, not offer them eternal life, and they shall never perish. So when Jesus gives eternal life, it's just that. It's eternal, it lasts forever. Never, you can never lose it. So far from the Galatians having lost their eternal life, they didn't lose their eternal life. They had fallen from the doctrine or the gospel of grace. Let's go back to Galatians 5 and verse 4, one more time. It says, Christ has become of none effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Just compare that with what he said in Galatians 1:6 in the beginning of the book, and you'll see they had fallen from the gospel of grace, from the doctrine of grace, from the belief that you're saved by grace. That's what they had fallen from. And he tells us that in Galatians 1 and verse 6. He says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. They'd fallen from the gospel of grace, and they had adopted the gospel of works, which is a perverted gospel. So, yeah, this verse does not teach you that you can lose your eternal salvation. Far from it. So next time, we will get into Ephesians 1:13. So thanks for your kind and patient attention.